You would take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. I would like to ask you to put yourself in the place of an Israelite, tracing through the wilderness to the Promised Land. You rose from bed at 5:30 in the morning, drenched in sweat and miserable. At the hottest point of the day, the temperature reached 125 degrees. And you and your family have gone without water for several hours. And there, lying on a mat in front of you, lies your youngest child. That child is on the doorstep of death because there is no water. Where does that put you as a father, as a mother, as a sibling to that child? Because in all reality, you know that there's really no water to be found anywhere. In Exodus 17, the children of Israel find themselves without water, and the tension is rising. People have needs, and they're not being met. And we find ourselves in Exodus 17 in the midst of a very tense situation. Exodus 17, I'm going to read the first seven verses here. It says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Is the Lord among us or not? What a question. Perhaps a question that you personally have asked recently. Is the Lord among us? Does God care? Where is He in this circumstance? And as Christians, sometimes the circumstances of life leave us in a state of frustration and discontent. And it's often our complaining that reveals that discontent that's rooted deep in our hearts. You know, you can complain with more than just your tongue. You can complain in your spirit. What have you complained about recently? What situation in your life do you struggle with contentment about? Perhaps your job, your work, your boss, the craziness of life. You just keep going and going. Perhaps it's something that you don't have. A spouse or children or some relationship in life that you look to and you expected great things from, and it's really not what you'd hoped for. Maybe some parent, sibling, parent, son or daughter relationship, or a father or mother, and it's just not what you had expected or wished for. Perhaps it's your physical condition, your health, or there's some pleasure that you think you should have, yet God forbids. Perhaps it's some trial. The list goes on and on. What do you not have that you really, really want? What a contradiction of terms, a discontent Christian. If you would represent your Savior well, you cannot live a life soured by discontent. And I think when we're all honest, we all struggle at times, whether with big things or small things. We struggle to be content. And yet discontent is like a cancer that once it's taken root in our hearts, It threatens to destroy our whole body, our whole being, from the inside out. I would implore you today that if you find yourself plagued by discontent, how necessary it is that you place yourself under the knife of the Word of God, a knife that will pierce deep into your heart, removing the cancer that threatens to destroy you. Yes, the Word of God may pierce you, it may hurt you, but only to heal you. Can I ask you this evening to place yourself under that knife? For if you will, you'll find great healing for your soul. I'd like to put before you five convictions of the content. Five convictions that you must have if you want to be content. If you would be content, you must first of all have the conviction that contentment recognizes God's leading. Look down with me at verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. God sometimes leads us into difficult situations. I don't know about you, but my finite human mind has a problem with verse 1. It's perplexing to me. God's people are following the cloud. They're obeying Him. They're seeking Him. And He leads them right into a trap. Why would God lead His people to a place where He knew all along there was no water? He knew it. Yet He led them there anyway. Maybe you've been faithfully following the Lord 100%. He has your heart. You're trying to do what's right. And yet you wonder, is it too much for God just to give me this little thing? Why can't I have this? I'm trying so hard to follow God. You believe that God is somewhere behind even the difficult situations. That God is sitting upon His throne, bringing His eternal plans into the realm of time. That nothing is an accident. God is ordering the universe in accordance with His plan. Job chapter 1 tells us that there came a day when Satan came to the presence of God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him in all the earth. He's a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." What's Satan's response? "He only serves you because you bless him. Take the blessing away and he won't serve you anymore." And yet even before Satan was permitted to touch Job's family, Job's wealth, Job's possessions, yes, even Job's body, Satan needed the approval of God. I'm sure you've seen in the news over the last several months the flooding in Japan, and you look at it and you go, that's not fair. There's children on the streets who no longer have a mother or a father. There's churches that no longer have a building to meet in. Yet as we read in Amos 3, verse 6, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city? And the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil or disaster in a city? And the Lord hath not done it." Do you believe that God is in complete control? That God is somewhere behind absolutely everything, even the tough things, the difficult things? If you have the conviction that contentment recognizes God's leading, there's another conviction that must naturally follow that one. If you would be content, you must also have the conviction that contentment does not accuse God. Because discontent is an accusation against God. Look down at verse 2 with me. "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Notice Moses' response. And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And Moses puts his finger right on the problem. The people complained against Moses. But I'd ask you this. Who appointed Moses over the people? Was it not God? Who led the people to the place where there was no water? It was God. The people were following the cloud. This is the hand of God at work. And if you have a conviction that you will follow God's leading, that you recognize that, and God's in control of everything, then when you've got a problem with life, who do you have a problem with? God. Your problem is not ultimately with your circumstances. It's not with whatever situation you find yourself in. Your problem is with God. For He is behind every circumstance. What circumstance? What situation has come into your life that God did not foreordain? Your problem is with the power behind all powers, the throne behind all thrones, and the hand that is behind every other hand. Your problem is not with your family situation, your singleness, your job, your boss, your schedule, your health, your circumstances, or what you don't have. You name it. Your problem is with God. A few years ago, I purchased a 1987 Buick LeSabre from a 93-year-old lady with 32,000 miles on it. She gave me a great deal. I was thrilled. Very thrilled. The car ran great. No problems. For several years, didn't put any money into it. A few months ago, I started noticing that as my car would shift gears, it would kind of chatter a little bit. It would shift a little rough. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, this is not good. This is my transmission going out. I'll just ignore it right now. You think, oh, that's what you want to think. But it kept getting worse. I was like, oh, I need to have this looked at. So I took it in to several transmission shops, had them give me estimates, trying to figure out what was wrong. And they're all telling me, your transmission needs rebuilt. I'm like, that's the last thing I want to hear. Come on. And that's exactly what happened. I needed my transmission rebuilt. Now, I was very frustrated. It's like, come on, this 25-year-old piece of junk. Why'd I buy this thing? It's cost me so much money. Honestly, I was very frustrated with it. It just hit me by surprise. But I came to realize something. My problem wasn't with my car. Because I also had other thoughts going through my mind. Like, God, if you knew that my transmission was going to go out in 3 years, why did you let me buy this car? You knew it all along. But my finger was pointed right in the face of God. And I would ask you this. Is your finger pointed at God? Perhaps it's time to put your finger down and sit down at the Master's feet. Those who would be content must have the conviction that contentment doesn't accuse God. Yet they must also have the conviction that contentment doesn't lose focus. Down in verse 3, we read this. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And here the people are. And they're crying out, "Egypt! Egypt! We want Egypt again." They were going forward. They were looking toward the cloud, and now they want Egypt again. They turn their eyes upon themselves and their needs. And how easy it is for us to fix our eyes upon our needs, our situations, our desires, our wants. And we all have them, and they're not all bad all the time. But we look at our needs and our desires, and they're real, but we put our eyes on them, and we keep them there. You remember Lot and the well-watered plains of Sodom, and Eve and the garden with the fruit. How quickly we take our eyes off the Lord. Should not our eyes be fixed upon our God? Should we not be consumed with His glory? Instead, we are so often consumed with ourselves. Where are your eyes fixed? There's a fourth conviction that you must have if you would be content. You must have the conviction that contentment sees the unchanging power of God. Down in verse 5, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go." Notice that God doesn't just tell Moses to take his rod and go. He says something very specific about that rod. He says, "Take thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river." Why would God make this comment about the rod? The rod you smote the river with. I think he's trying to remind Moses and the people of something very important. He's drawing their attention all the way back to when he turned water into blood on the Nile River, and everything that followed after that. How quickly we lose sight of who our God is. God is still the same. He never changes. We serve the same God that turned water into blood, the same God that parted the Red Sea, the same God that opened the eyes of the blind, and the same God that rose from the grave. We do well take time to remember and meditate upon what God has done for us in the past. As we do so, our conviction of God's unchanging power is strengthened, it's fortified. I was recently challenged in a message to take Psalm 136 and personalize it to my own life. The psalm tells us to give thanks unto the Lord. And at the end of every verse, we read these words, "For His mercy endureth forever." Would you take the same time? Would you take a little bit of time to remember how God has led in your life in the past up to this point, throughout the years? Take the times of great joy and rejoicing and blessing, and you write them out, you name them, and after each one you can say, "For His mercy endureth forever. His steadfast love never changes." But I dare say that you could also take the difficult and the challenging days. You could take those same days. You can say, "I remember the day when God tried my faith as He had never tried it before. For His mercy endureth forever." We do well to remember how God has led us in the past. His mercy does endure forever. When has God ever failed to be faithful? When has His steadfast love for you ever wavered? His track record is perfect. Do you believe that God never changes? That He's the same God that you called on who knows how many years ago to save you from your sins? He's that same God today. Discontent fails to see the unchanging power of God. There's one more conviction that you must have if you would be content. And it really brings all the others together. You must have the conviction that contentment sees that God is ever present. Look down at verses 6 and 7. "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? The people's question, Is the Lord among us or not? Yet in verse 6 we read, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. God told Moses that he would actually go before him and stand upon the rock. God was present there that day, and he had been all along. In Exodus 13, verse 22, we read that God took not away the pillar of cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. The people should have known better than to question God's presence and involvement in their lives. The symbol of God's presence was right in front of them. God has told you that He's present and He's involved in your life. He's given you His Word. He's told you it over and over again. Why do you doubt Him? I don't think the people could actually see God standing there upon the rock that day. But He was certainly there. And I think sometimes God doesn't allow us to see or feel His presence, because He wants us to, by faith, believe that He's actually there just as He said. I know one thing. When Moses struck the rock that day, God quenched the thirst of an entire nation. Not just a few thousand people wandering through a desert, but a nation in the forming. They all drank that day. There was more than enough. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, these verses indicate that the rock is actually a type of Christ. Paul says that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You know, we're traveling through the desert of this world, and we search all over the place for water. And there's no water to be found apart from Christ. It's all chasing after the wind. And that is exactly how God intended it to be. He wants us to look to Him, the only one that can truly satisfy. Do you believe that God is present and active in every situation of your life? What is the key to contentment? The key to contentment. The unwavering conviction that God is constantly present and involved in your life today. It's an issue of faith. What do you believe? How big is your God? Paul said this, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And God wants you to learn, in whatever situation you find yourself in, to be content. And He will put you into situation after situation so that you might learn to do so. Often we don't appreciate the sweetness of the well until we've been through the desert of thirst. Is your finger pointed in the face of the One who stretched out His arms for you, and even now they welcome you? Do you really believe that God is sitting on His throne? Do you hold the convictions of the content? Those who are content are convicted. That contentment recognizes God's leading. It doesn't accuse God. It doesn't lose focus. It sees the unchanging power of God. And it sees that God is ever present. A few years ago, one of my best friends, if Found out that his mom had cancer. A pastor's wife, a godly family. She was sick for months. I think about 21 months, actually, that she battled cancer. She went to chemo treatment after chemo treatment, about 30 treatments. And here a few months ago, she went home to be with the Lord. And yet I looked at my friend, I looked at his parents, his brother, his sister, I watched his father grieve and hurt. And yet they had joy. They were satisfied. Yes, they hurt. Yes, times were tough. But they have a God who's ever present in their life and cares about everything. He's involved all the way along. We all serve that same God. God commands you to be content with such things as you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God's commanded you to be content. Are you?